Thank you. I think Kathy mentioned last week, but if not, I'll just remind you that she is on the East Coast right now. She was invited to teach at the East Coast Calvary Chapel Pastors Wives Conference. Boy, that's a mouthful. And so hopefully, as Pastor Dale asked us Sunday, you've been praying for her. Had an email from her this morning to some of the leaders, and she said she's doing well and has been feeling really good, so hasn't had any health issues, so we're thankful for that. This morning we're going to be doing a review through the five chapters of 1 Thessalonians, and I will be covering chapters 1 and 2, and then Sally will join us, and she will cover chapters 3 and half of 4, and then Kim will close us with the last portion of chapter 4 and chapter 5. So if you want to take out your observation worksheets or have your Bible handy so you can follow along, that might be helpful. But would you join me right now in praying, and then we'll get started with the morning. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, we praise you and we thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for this place that we can gather freely to study your word and to grow in the grace and knowledge of you. Thank you for our pastor and our pastor's wife who puts an emphasis on your word. And so help us now, Lord, to go through this review and pull out what you desire for us to take root in our hearts, God. May it all be to your glory. Guide and lead this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. I love it. Just a little joke. Kathy gave us, you know, a time limit of how long we could talk. She leaves us a little reminder. She's like, okay, no longer. Kind of cute. Okay, several months ago, a friend and I were talking, and she made the comment that Bible study changed her life. She was referring to the discipline of weekly homework, reading God's word, fellowship with sisters in the Lord, transparency one with another that takes place in Bible study. But most importantly, what she was referring to was how God speaks to us individually through the study of his word. I completely agreed with my friend. Few things have affected my walk with the Lord as much as my commitment to Bible study. And I see a few heads nodding. It's so true. Certainly not always easy. At times, a labor of love. And sometimes it doesn't feel good, but I submit and obey because I know it's God's best for me. Over the years, I've learned so much about who God is and who I am in Christ. Bible study has become one of my holy musts. Many years ago, when I started doing inductive Bible study, I learned of an acronym for studying God's word, and the acronym is FOTO, and it's F-O-T-O, and it stands for Focus on the Obvious. Through my study, it has helped me many times. When I feel overwhelmed with his word or I don't understand, I come back to that simple acronym, Focus on the Obvious. This morning, as I go over 1 Thessalonians chapters 1 and 2, I will be touching on highlights from these chapters, hopefully focusing on the obvious. So for me, what was obvious was Paul. Who is he? What did he teach? Under whose authority did he speak? Second, believers. Who were they? What did they believe? How were they described? And then third, what did Paul want the Thessalonians and us to understand and apply? So first, Who was Paul? What did he do? What did he say? And to back up slightly, just going back to Acts 9, if you were with us last year, you remember this well, a little history regarding Paul. He was formerly known as Saul. He persecuted the church and was specifically threatening believers and seeking their destruction. His Damascus Road experience changed him forever. Answering God's call on his life, he turned from hate and destruction and turned to the living God. God said, "I will show him, Saul, how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Paul knew this was not going to be an easy road. Immediately upon his conversion, Paul preached Christ in the synagogues and that Jesus is the Son of God. So now, fast forward, Paul is writing to the Thessalonians. From these two chapters, we know so much about Paul. However, I will only scratch the surface by looking at Paul the encourager, Paul and his pastor's heart, Paul and his effective teaching. Paul, through his actions as well as his word, is a great example of an encourager. He was a man of worship and thanksgiving. Back in Acts 16:25, this is while he was in prison, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Paul wanted the believers in Thessalonica to know he saw their growth in the Lord, specific in his encouragement, making mention of their works of faith, their labor of love, and patience of hope. And hopefully I will talk more about those three points when I go to the believer's perspective. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "He gave thanks to God always for them all, making mention of them in his prayers." And haven't you found one of the sweetest results of the gift of encouragement are those heartfelt and persistent prayers of a sister or brother? Paul's pastor's heart. The believers saw proof of Paul's faith. They knew he was a man who had suffered and yet wanted to make sure their faith took root. He had assurance that the word came to them in power and by the working of the Holy Spirit, cautioning them about the enemy and his desire to steal, rob, and create doubt. He knew they received the word in much affliction and pain, but more pronounced than their suffering was the acknowledgement and declaration of the joy of the Lord. As Pastor Paul spoke the word of the Lord with boldness and power, he was confident in his calling, speaking the gospel of truth, knowing that he was approved by God, that God tests our hearts, and that God is witness. Paul continually pointed to God's sovereignty and God's sufficiency. His approval and authority came from the Lord, not man. As we studied in chapter 2, verses 7 and 11, he cared deeply for these saints, as illustrated by the gentle example of the nursing mother balanced with the strength and guidance of a father. He wanted to be with them, wanted to come alongside of them. Paul's effective teaching. Who could argue with Paul's effectiveness? In spite of much affliction and many hindrances, Paul proclaimed God's word. God's word will always prevail. Isaiah 48, one of my favorite verses, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Paul worked hard day and night to support himself so he could preach the gospel and not be a burden to anyone. His character as well as his message was often attacked. Paul pressed on, answering God's call not with lack of affliction or an easy path marked by ease and comfort, but still blameless and upright. Paul recognized God often used for good what Satan meant for harm or to hinder. In chapter 2, verse 19, it says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" He preached and lived in eager anticipation of Christ's return. So now let's take a look at the believers. Who were they? How were they described? What behaviors and actions marked them? Psalm 37:37 says, "Mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace." We know the believers in Thessalonica were marked by works of faith, labor of love, and patient of hope. What do these descriptive statements look like in our lives? Would someone writing a letter to us or about us use these words to describe you and me? The believers became followers of the Lord and were faithful in the work God had placed in front of them, being an example to other believers. Side note, Pastor Dale's message this Sunday beautifully expands on these truths. Works of faith and labor of love. And if you weren't here, I would strongly encourage you to listen to his message online. Like us, they had to step out of what they knew and step out in faith. Believing God will direct our steps. Psalm 37:23, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way." Labor of love. What does that look like? What greater joy than to serve the Lord as we serve each other? Paul himself said in 2 Corinthians verse 15, "And I will gladly spend and be spent for your souls." It isn't about, "Oh, I'll do this loving thing for you, then what will you do for me?" Labor of love in its very nature is extending the love of God that has been poured into each of us into the life of another. Patience of hope. To bear up under strain and hardship. Staying there, pressing on in a situation because I know God has asked or called me to. Romans 15:13, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." As we studied this back in January, these two chapters, chapters 1 and 2, God used a very specific situation in my life to work and apply works of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in my life. I had been praying about and really struggling with what I had determined was the selfishness and ingratitude of someone close to me. God spoke clearly to me about my finger pointing and the three fingers that were directly pointing back at myself. He showed me I was praying the wrong prayers and then asked me to do more. That's right, where I thought I was already doing more than enough and keeping careful count of my good deeds, it was all wood, hay, and stubble. God said, "Do more, and I will bless the labor of your hands." In fact, I had a root of unforgiveness mixed with a large portion of ingratitude in my heart. As I walk in obedience to him in this situation and consistently do more, I have experienced tremendous freedom, love, and thanksgiving. He helped me see works of faith, labors of love, and patience of hope in my day-to-day life. What are some other highlights we've learned about the believers and their behavior? They received the word of God. They welcomed the word as the truth, and they allowed the word to effectively work in them, from chapter 2, verse 13. these believers knew with all their hearts that the word was not from man, but truly the inspired word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart." They recognized the truth and experienced the power of God's word. From this knowledge was birthed the ability to be examples and to turn from their idols and to serve the living God. The other morning during my devotions, I was reading a little devotion called Jesus Calling. I'm sure most of you have it. And the Lord spoke to me regarding the idol of scheduling and planning. See, I'm a real list maker. I'm well organized and I thrive on routine. Last week there were several things happening, all requiring a great amount of scheduling, planning, and just facilitating. My days were full and the lists were getting longer by the moment. My mind began to be preoccupied, leaning more towards being overwhelmed than being thankful. Part of the devotion read, quote, "I died to set you free. That includes freedom from compulsive planning. When your mind spins with a multitude of thoughts, you cannot hear my voice. A mind preoccupied with planning pays homage to the idol of control," end quote. Remember, our God is Jehovah Gana, a jealous God. He wants the reins of my life and desires to remove all obstacles in my path. A life submitted to the Lord is a changed life and produces the attributes Paul declares in works of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. A life that chooses to live in God's peace. So how do we understand and apply these truths? What did Paul want the Thessalonians to understand and apply? What does the Lord want us to apply? I saw a few goals Paul was aiming at. One, through exhortation, he desired to be effective. Second, he wanted to encourage the believers to walk worthy. And third, he wanted us to keenly focus on and eagerly wait for Christ's return. The definition of exhortation is to comfort, to come alongside one, causing them to desire change. He reminds them in chapter 2, verse 1, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." The believers saw the evidence of the gospel and of Paul's heart for them. Their lives were changed. Paul reminds them of his motives and his heart to preach the gospel. His conscience is clear, not because he had pleased man and with flattery won them over, but he knows he has rightly represented God. Paul wasn't concerned with or preoccupied with his rights, but rather, am I effective? Along with being effective, he wanted them to be encouraged. Keep going. Don't give up. And he wanted them to walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Some of the ways we are to walk worthy according to Scripture is walk in the Spirit, walk in love, walk as children of the light. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, fully pleasing him. This day, am I walking worthy? Am I fully pleasing our God? Paul's hope, joy, and crown of rejoicing was knowing he would see all the believers in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. He wanted them and us to live in an attitude of waiting and desiring to see the Lord. When we wait with expectancy, with perseverance and anticipation of our Savior's return, may it produce in us an undeniable choice to live in the moment, not regretting the past or fretting about the future, squandering the time that I have been giving, but choose this day to be one who praises, who rejoices, and who worships Him with thanksgiving. Thank you.
I'm going to be covering chapters 3 and the first half of chapter 4. Chapter 3 opens with these words from Paul. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and send Timothy to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. Paul so looked forward to that day when he would stand before the Lord with these believers side by side, whom he called his hope and joy and crown of rejoicing. He greatly desired to come to them face to face and could not get them off his mind. He was deeply concerned. How are they doing? Are they standing, continuing in their faith, or has the enemy succeeded in tempting them? So when he could bear this burden of concern no longer, yet still being hindered from coming to them personally, he chooses to send Timothy. In his letter, Paul reveals his intention for sending Timothy. It was to establish them and encourage them concerning their faith so they might not be shaken by their afflictions. Paul knew so well the afflictions that we will go through as followers of Christ. He understood God's purpose for them, and he also was aware of an enemy who loves to show up when the trial hits to twist God's truth, to tempt the believer to doubt God, and in the end destroy their faith. So he knew that if these young believers were going to stand fast in their faith, they needed to be established in their faith and encouraged through the trials. So first we need to be established. This is preparation for those trials to come. Then as we go through the trial, we are able to be encouraged in what we've been established in. The result will be the ability to stand unshaken or not having succumbed to the tempter's tempting in the trial. So what are some things we need to be established in? God's word. Have a good foundation and continue in it. Know that we will have trials, unpreventable trials. Understand that they're not a reflection of who you are in Christ or that you're sinning or that you have a lack of faith. Know and trust in the character of God. Know his promises. It's so important that we know what God has promised and what he hasn't promised. It makes it a lot harder for the enemy to tempt us to doubt God's goodness if we know him. Know God's intentions, what his purposes are for us in the trials. Romans 5, 3, and 4 tell us that they are to produce perseverance, character, and hope. And this is a hope that does not disappoint. We know what he expects us to do. What's our part? How we stand in trials depends on our response to what God has told us to do in them. Be aware of our tendencies. What do we tend to do when the trials come? What do they reveal about my faith? What am I believing or not believing? Then as we are established, we are able to be encouraged. We can do that soul talk. And we can receive encouragement from others who come alongside us in the trial. We also must check as we come alongside others, have they been established? If they've been established, then they're able to be encouraged. So some ways we can be encouraged as we face difficult circumstances are focused on what we know about God from his word and what we know of him through our personal experiences. consider his promises and character, meditate on them. In Philippians 4, 8, and 9, Paul says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the result, the peace of God will be with you. That's the promise. We do our part, and God is faithful to do his part. Remember God's purpose and trials for us, and then don't question why the trial, but how would the Lord have me respond in the trial? And then, of course, consider the temporal time frame of the trial compared to the eternal weight of glory that is to come. Jesus is coming. And a side note here, or just something that was on my heart, and this might be for you today. I think we've all faced times where we need to be reestablished. You know, we're doing well, we're walking with the Lord, but something happened. And maybe we went through a very difficult situation that caught us off guard and left us unexpectedly shaken. Or we allowed the enemy to get a foothold, and we begin to doubt God in some area of our life. We feel ourselves getting weaker spiritually and life's getting tougher. Maybe we come to study and we hear the words of encouragement and say to ourselves, I know these things, but have they become just words of encouragement for someone else? Is it time to get reestablished in his word, who he is, in prayer, trusting him, regaining the right perspective? Is it time to get that foundation firm again so you can be encouraged and stand hopeful and joyful in the trials? So Timothy comes back with good news of their faith, love, and good remembrance of him. And Paul was comforted. That burden was lifted. But even though he was comforted in this, Paul still knew that they needed to be stirred to press on, abounding more and more in their faith, hearts being enlarged to love more and having a hope that spurs them on to being holy as he, God, is holy. Because Paul had that day in mind and was excited to stand there with them before Christ in confidence, not with the intent of earning anything, but because of grace, responding to his call and abounding in it. So Paul's concerns for the believer, because he was a good and loving shepherd, was to see them established and growing in their faith, abounding in their love for one another and to all, and looking forward to the Lord's return with confidence, having their hearts blameless in holiness before God at the coming of Christ. In the first 8 verses of chapter 4, Paul goes from exhorting and encouraging to pressing them to abound more and more in their walk in pleasing God. He recognizes the culture of sexual immorality that is all around them and their need to be exhorted strongly in these things. So Paul gives 4 commands. Abstain from sexual immorality. Possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor. Do not possess it in passion and lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. And do not take advantage or defraud your brother in this matter. And then he adds these strong words that the Lord is the avenger of all such. And those who reject this do not reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. The Lord takes this very seriously. We have been called out of darkness, no longer slaves of unrighteousness, but slaves of righteousness. It is no longer we that live, but it is Christ that lives in us. We are his holy temples, purchased by the precious, priceless, holy blood of Jesus. So how do we walk in these commands? Know God's heart in this. Have a desire to please him and commit it to him. Then do all to stand firm in your decision, knowing that he has given us his Holy Spirit. We can. What he calls us to, he supplies us the power to walk in it. And then shut every door of opportunity for temptation. It's easier to stand when you don't put yourself in a situation you know might be tempting or expose yourself to the things of the world that desensitize us to sexual impurity. Resist any offers of compromise. Run, get out of there if necessary. Look for and take that way of escape that he provides and pray. Jesus taught us to pray that we might not be led into temptation, but delivered from it. Make sure we are mindful of how we are representing ourselves to others. Be careful not to stumble others by the way we dress or what conversations we enter into or our behavior. Kathy pointed out to us that we women are just as guilty as the men in stumbling one another. We need to be careful. And as I considered that, I thought about one another. We're sisters in Christ. Am I influencing my sister to possess her vessel in sanctification and honor by the way I dress or act? Or am I being a temptation to her to behave and dress in a way that is dishonoring God? He takes stumbling others very seriously. Be wise in these things and let us love our sister so much that we would never, ever, ever want to do anything that would cause her to stumble. And I know that he addresses the sexual immorality, but this is in regards to all sin. And then remember that when we fall, because we do, our Lord is faithful to forgive us when we come to him and repent. No condemnation, just a fresh start. Washed clean in the glorious call to go and sin no more. Is that good or what? And that should cause us to love him more and be stirred to walk in a way that is pleasing to our God. So in the next four verses of chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, Paul goes from the don't do's, you know, abstain from the lustful pleasures, sexual or otherwise, to the do's. Do increase, do aspire, walk properly, lacking nothing. Increase and aspire, those are do words, instructions. We have our part. God gives us the power in Christ to do all things, and then he says, do it. It's not a matter of can we, but will we. You see, if our aim, our utmost desire is to please God, to honor and bring him pleasure, we will obey his call to sanctification, holy living. So first, Paul urges them to increase more and more in their love for one another. We are to agape love all. This is that I love you because God loves you. God says you're valuable, so I see you as valuable. It's a love that puts God's best for others first above our own comfort. It's a willingness to be stretched beyond what you think you can do or give and watch the Lord increase and enlarge your heart. They were doing well, and Paul recognized that, but he pushes them to increase in it. No one can say that they've attained to loving perfectly at all times. Yet our goal should be to increase and abound with the desire for God's love to flow more and more through us into the lives of others. Without love, nothing is profitable. It's just not good. And as Clorinda said, it's hay, wood, and stubble. Love must be at the core of all we do. If we recognize that we are struggling to love someone as God commanded us, let's seek and ask God, what's going on? You know, search my heart. What are we believing or not believing that hinders us from reaching out or doing what he's called us to do for another? When we allow his love to work in us and through us, we will see the way we love each other change. It truly will be for us as it was for Paul, the love of Christ compelling us. We will be compelled to action rooted in love for that other person. They benefit and we benefit. There's a joy and a satisfied soul. Don't you love those times you can say, God, I did it. I pleased your heart. You supplied and I stepped out and you truly did increase my love. It's so exciting when we personally experience what it feels like to love with God's heart and to know that we really do agape love that person as Christ does. Then Paul urges them to aspire to lead a quiet life, mind their own business, and work with their own hands. He's saying, make it your ambition and goal, your aim. Put every effort into it. So first, do we lead a quiet life? It's not one that is easily caught up or entangled in the things of the world, resulting in restlessness and dissatisfaction, always striving to attain more yet never finding peace or joy in it. Instead, it's the life that is still before the Lord, allowing His presence, His word, His character to calm our hearts. It's trusting and being satisfied in what He has provided and promises to provide for us. It's allowing ourselves to be where He has called us to be, with a grateful and willing heart. Secondly, are we mindful of our own lives, tending to the things God called us to, or are we busy meddling in the lives of others? We are called to love, to help, provide the needs of others, but not meddle. Agape love seeks God's best for another. Meddling does not. Thirdly, are we working with our own hands? As we are able, as the Lord has given us the ability to work, we are to do it. Don't be an unnecessary burden on others. Even Paul, who could have expected the believers to provide for his need as their shepherd, chose to work with his own hands in order that he not be a burden to them. And as we work, may the way we do our jobs, whether it is serving our husbands and our families, or those we work with, or serving in the body, whatever we're called to do, be pleasing to Him, reflecting a heart that loves God and loves His people. Aim to be a good witness, mindful that others are watching. Paul's goal as he urged them to do these things was for them to walk properly toward those who are on the outside, and for them to lack nothing. Walk in a way that reveals we have a God that is able and does supply our every need. May they hunger for what they see in us and taste and see for themselves the goodness of our Lord. May we be women who are ever increasing and abounding, experiencing a faith that is daily stretching, a love that is ever growing, and a hope that continues to purify us as we see that day approaching. Let's live with that anticipation and excitement of the Lord's return, but let's not forget there is still work to be done until He comes. And what will He find us being about when He comes for us? And remember, Christ in us is the faithful one who will establish us blameless before the throne of God.
Good morning. So as I was reviewing our homework lessons and my notes from Kathy's teaching, I was struck once again by the love that Paul has for these believers. He desires to give them and us all we need to be grounded in Christ, hoping in Christ, and seeking the best for those around us because of what Christ has done for us. But in addition to all that, I was impressed with the called twos in these verses. And I have to say, I was really excited to get these verses after the initial knee-buckling thing because they contain some of my favorite verses. Jesus himself descending from heaven is in these verses. Reassurance of being with the Lord always. Being appointed to salvation. That God himself sanctifies us completely. There's so much in these verses to be thankful for and to rejoice in. So where do we begin? Well, we're going to begin with hope. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, we are called to hope. In verse 13, Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. Those with no hope are those without Jesus in their life, the world. Our hope is different than the world's hope. Our hope is a living hope, and that's according to 1 Peter 1, 3. It's a blessed hope. Titus 2:13, a joyful hope, 1 Thessalonians 2:19, a comforting hope, from 1 Thessalonians 4:18. We have a hope of glory, Colossians 1:27, an anchoring hope, from Hebrews 6:19, and a purifying hope, from 1 John 3:33. This kind of hope changes our perspective. Our perspective is future-focused. It's Jesus-focused, specifically Jesus returning and an eternity with him focused. Now, in verses 14 through 17, Paul tells us why we have hope, and that's because Jesus rose from the dead, and he himself is coming back for us, all of us, those believers who have already passed away, those who sleep, as he said in Jesus, and those who are still alive at his return. The scripture says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And just like that, we shall always be with the Lord." How amazing is that? I love this picture. What a magnificent display of our Lord's power and majesty this is going to be. And even just reading it, the images that it brings to our mind, to my mind, it's astounding. What an amazing triumph. This is why we have hope. Then, because of this amazing hope that we have been given by our God, we are called to comfort one another. Paul even tells us how to comfort. It's with these words, these very words that we're just reading about in this chapter. These words of future reunions with loved ones, reminder of victory over death, Jesus' resurrection, the word that the Lord himself will come for us. He's not sending someone to fetch us. He is coming himself for us. I love that. He's so personal with us. He's always trying to deepen that personal relationship and touch us in a deeper way. That's another one of the comforts that we can share with those in need, how personal our God is. And that we will be with Jesus always. Kathy said in one of her messages that there is never a time in the believer's life that we will not have the presence of the Lord. What a comfort of comforts is the promise of eternal presence of God. Then moving on into chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, this holds our call to watch and our call to be ready. And it offers a stark contrast between unbelievers and believers. Unbelievers, we are told, are of darkness, are of the night. They shall not escape God's wrath. They are asleep and drunk, looking to other things for satisfaction besides our Lord. And they will be overtaken. Believers, though, we are not in darkness. We are daughters of the day. And I took a little liberty. I changed it to daughters instead of sons because we're daughters. So we are daughters of the day, daughters of the light. We will not be overtaken, but we are to be sober and ready. We are appointed to salvation, and we are appointed to live with Christ, as we saw in the previous chapter. As you can see, and as Kathy said, we are not just different from the world. We are opposite to the world. We are reminded that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night, or as pregnant woman, labor pains on a pregnant woman. We're reminded that the world will be unprepared and unaware of the imminent return of Jesus. But we know he's returning. We just don't know when. Matthew 24:36 says, "Of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, but only my Father." And then in verse 42 of that same scripture, Jesus himself tells us to watch, therefore. And in verse 44, to be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when we don't expect. So we're called to watch. That means to pay attention to apply ourselves, to occupy or devote ourselves with watching for the Lord's return. And we're called to be ready for it. One way we can be ready is by shielding ourselves from the ill effects of the world. In these verses, we're given two items of protection to help us do that. The first is the breastplate of faith and love, and that's found in verse 8. And secondly is the helmet, as a helmet is the hope of salvation. And we just talked about hope and all the different kinds of hope we have in our Lord and why we have hope, how it changes our perspective and our focus to Jesus in eternity. But the breastplate protects our heart from being deceived by the world. These two items are given. Yes, they're given to us to protect us from the splashes of the world's desires getting on us and distracting us from our focus, our returning Lord. We are also called to warn in these verses. Warn those we come in contact with of these truths that we are holding to and watching for. The fact that they're rejecting God and so will not escape God's wrath, but that there is a way of escape, and that way is Jesus Christ and faith in Him alone. This must be done tenderly and in a heart of love for the lost. Love is supreme with our Lord Jesus, and this warning to unbelievers that God places in our path is the ultimate gift of love that we have to offer. It's His gift, His sacrifice, His life, His resurrection, and His return that offers this life. In last week's verses from 1 Thessalonians 5:12 through 28, we find our calling to live in His promises and in His love. They are what walking in readiness looks like. No one is left out of these instructions, and in these verses is the ultimate reassurance of how we are able to do everything that's listed here, and not just in chapter 5, but all of Thessalonians, all the things Paul is calling us to. I think Clorinda talked about encourager and establishers, and all of that is revealed how to in this chapter. God has poured out His love on us, and we are to continue that pouring of His love out upon each other, like a fountain that flows from one basin to another and is refilled to continue the process. So is His love working in us and through us. In order to facilitate this flow, we're given instructions to recognize those over us in the Lord, to esteem them, to remember that they're appointed by God to their position, whatever that position may be, and that they're accountable to Him for that. So to be in prayer for them, to remember them. We're told to be at peace with one another, to put aside our differences, and to put on the like-mindedness of Christ. Other instructions of love towards one another include warning the unruly. Kathy said that this was the person for whom the Lord wasn't their priority. Comforting the faint-hearted. This is something that can only be done when we're close to that person, a face-to-face, not far off and judgmental. Upholding the weak, those who have a hard time resisting sin. To be patient with all, and it did say all. Then we are instructed to not seek revenge, but instead to pursue what is good for all. And I don't know if you noticed, but there was a couple of put-offs and put-ons in there. I really appreciate that because it's not just a don't do this, it's don't do this, but do this instead. And our Lord knows us so well that we can't just told to stop something. We have to have something to replace it, something else that's good to fill that place. So I love when He gives us that, do this instead. But the thing that really hit me in these verses is verses 16 through 19, where it talks about rejoicing always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. These three things are crucial to our ability to live in His love and His promises. The Bible tells us in John 15:18 that these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Again, in 1 John 1:4, that our joy may be full. I think He's trying to tell us something. In Kathy's message, she told us that Jesus didn't come just to give us joy, but He came to be our joy. And then in Nehemiah 8:10, it says, the joy of the Lord is our strength. He is our joy. He is our strength. So what can hinder our joy or take it away? Kathy had a list of about 10 things that she had gotten. I believe it was from John MacArthur. And outside of salvation, we have attacks of the enemy. And one of the instruments that we talked about are our protective gear, our helmet and our breastplate. We've got to make sure we have those on to keep the attacks of the enemy at bay. Ignorance to who God is and how important we are to Him. He loves us. He reached down from heaven to bring us back to Him after we chose to go astray with Adam and Eve in the garden. He reached down and he made a plan for us to be reunited with him. Unbelief, ingratitude. My sisters talked about ingratitude briefly. False expectations, setting our expectations on things besides the Lord can cause us to have to take away our joy. Pride can take away our joy, being all about me and being wrapped up in me. Forgetfulness, forgetting what God has already done in our life. We need that soul talk there. We've got to remind ourselves of the things that he's done, that he's promised. Feelings focused instead of God focused. And then prayerlessness. And I think that's one of the biggest ones for us as believers, is that prayerlessness, the thinking that we can handle the small things. I only need to bother God with the big things. But that's not how he sees it. Since prayerlessness can take away our joy, we should know what it means to pray without ceasing, which comes from verse 17. And Kathy had said that that's to live in the conscious awareness of God's presence. Remember, as believers, we're never without his presence. But I think we forget that sometimes, or are too busy to really hold on to that promise. Kathy gave us that example of God on the speakerphone, so that if he has something to tell us, he can get through. But, you know, having God on speakerphone does something else, too. It means he will hear all that I say, the situations I put myself in, the conversations I'm involved in, what I'm listening to, what I'm watching on TV, you name it. And having that visual, for me, certainly keeps God in the forefront of my brain, so to speak. Helps me to have that conscious awareness of him. Every time I use my cell phone now since last week, I think about that. God's on speakerphone. So I really appreciate that visual. Next, we looked at verse 18, which is giving thanks in all things, for this is the will of God. Had you ever noticed that part of it before last week, the "for this is the will of God" part? I know I hadn't. I probably just glossed over it. I know I've read it, but it never really sunk in until last week. I was really convicted and challenged to a new level by this. Giving thanks is the will of God. He wants me to do that. I need to do that. I'm called to do that. So, Kathy gave us reasons to rejoice list, but I think it can also be a reasons to be thankful list. And since we're just talking about that, some of those things were that he has given every good thing he has given you. And it says has given. It's done. We have them in our possession. We can be thankful for his mercy. We can be thankful and rejoice in his name and his character. That we have his word to guide us, to uphold us, to strengthen us. We rejoice in his salvation, in his word, in him, and before him. He sees our joy. It makes him smile when we're joyful, when we're giving thanks and rejoicing. It makes the Lord happy. Kathy pointed out, too, in her message last week, that joyful people soul talk. They remind themselves about what God has done for them, in them, and through them, while unjoyful people listen to the voices of doubt and questioning. Giving thanks and rejoicing is, or should be, a result of our relationship with the Lord. And we should be stirred to do it because we know his purpose for us is always good, and it is his will for us. He himself promises to sanctify us completely, to preserve us blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that always gets me, you know, me blameless. I don't know how he does that, but he does. We are blameless. By the blood of the Lamb, we are blameless. And God promises that he himself is doing that. He's sanctifying us. He's continuing that work in us until Jesus returns. So, ladies, we are called to hope. We are called to comfort. We are called to watch and warn. We're called to be ready, called to live in his promises, called to love, called to peace, called to joy and thanksgiving, and called to prayer. This is quite a list, isn't it? I don't know how on earth we can accomplish all these things. But I did say that there was an ultimate reassurance in these verses too. And it is by him, only him, that we can do these spiritual things. In verse 24, it says that he who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. We are called to all these things so we can be sure that if we keep our focus on our risen and returning Lord, that he will complete the work that he has called us to for his glory. Each day is a new opportunity to walk in readiness and to walk in his love. Kathy reminded us that we won't be perfect at all these things that are covered in this chapter, but they're to be our goal as believers. So pray. Keep your gaze, your mind, and your heart fixed upon the one who can work these called twos to perfection in your life, our risen and returning Lord. Let us live in awareness that he's coming. There will be a time. There's several verses in Revelation. It says, the time is to come. It will come. It is coming. And in Revelation 22:20, it says, surely I am coming quickly. Our final call, too, is praise. In light of all these things we have been given, have been done, and are sure to come, how can we do anything but praise our Lord? Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord God, we are humbled, Lord, by all the things that you call us to. And Lord, what an overwhelming list it is if we didn't have you to supply us with everything we need to do that, to be hope, to be our comfort. Lord, we just pray that you would stir in us a new understanding for these callings, and that, Lord, we would walk out of this place changed women, Lord, with a future focus, that you would be our focus, Lord, and that we would have a renewed excitement for your return, and that we would just be watching with anticipation the skies, listening for the trumpet and the voice of the archangel, for you returning on the clouds, Lord God. Have your way in each one of us this morning, I pray, Lord. All to your glory, may these things be worked in our life. In Jesus' mighty, precious name, amen. So you're dismissed to your groups, and you will have some further discussion, I think.